Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and this morning we are moving out of Jesus' extended telling of parables in the third discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, and into, well, what? I mean, it's kind of a strange break. We were just talking, myself and Pastor Sean Danzer, my guest, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota, charting between the break about, it's kind of a strange transition from a story about John the Baptist into Jesus feeding 5,000. Oh, what's going on here? And really also, what is always important, what are we to bring to bear, law and gospel from this text for the sake of our life in Christ, waiting for his return? Again, Pastor Sean Danzer will be helping me pull this together this morning. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 21. If you got a question or comment about the text, as always, you can call us 1-800-730-2727 or tweet me at Rev Fisk on Twitter, and we'll take your question or your comment there as well. Pastor Danzer, good morning to you. What's the October weather feeling like right now? I mean, I liked October when I was up there. I remember being good times.
Yep, we're getting all our, gets warm a couple of times. The beat trucks have to stop. And actually, right now, I'm calling from Seward, Nebraska, visiting my grandpa, and it's a nice 70.
There you go.
That's beautiful.
You got, but see, well, I guess I would say you got to take your vacations in January and February, but I'm not sure going to Seward would help much at that point.
Well, I got a little farther south to be better.
Yes, that's right. Anything else going on? I mean, you're on vacation, so it's like, well, what's going on at the parish? But, anything exciting on vacation? Doing any sightseeing? You're there at Seward, that's right by the university. You're just seeing family?
Yep, I'm looking right across at the field house here. It's right across the street. And, I'll probably get over to see a buddy of mine who's a student there at Concordia, Nebraska, and just a relaxing trip.
Yeah, absolutely.
Hang out.
Are you a Seward alumni?
I'm not. My father was, my mother was, a lot of my family are. My grandfather, who lives here, was a professor there for many years.
Oh.
I went outside the Concordias for my undergrad, but I got my seminary.
So. I always knew you were a black sheep, but I didn't know how much, so now I know.
Who else but that was Lutheran school, so.
Yeah, that's right. So Matthew chapter 14. We're coming out of that third discourse, like I said, and then boom, John the Baptist and Herod, and really extended telling of this tale, as if it's a tall tale, the telling of this history. So what else, though? Oh, and really, with the whole gospel kind of sitting behind us now, we've been in it for about a week and a half, and we haven't hit all of it, but, you know, reign of God, we've really hit that one pretty hard, right? That the kingdom is what God is doing. But otherwise, you know, major themes that are coming to bear, things that we should now, by this point, be picking up and seeing again and again, or whatever else, whatever context answers you want to give us.
Well, as you pointed out, like first looking at this text taken from verse 1 to verse 21, it seems like it doesn't go together at all, and it probably doesn't. I think you're right. Looking back at the beginning of 11 is when John sends his disciples to Jesus, "Hey, are you the coming one or not?" And that's when he says, "Well, look at all the prophecies from Isaiah that I've been fulfilling," and then he goes out and says to the crowd, "Look, John is no reed shaken by the wind. He's the greatest born among women." Does it say that in this version? I don't remember.
Yeah, I believe so. None has arisen.
How they didn't listen to John when he was preaching repentance. They don't listen to me when I come preaching the gospel. I don't know, that the reign of God is here and that nobody seems to pay attention to it. And the story that we're going to hear is so weird because, or so interesting, I think, because Herod Antipas here, he's intrigued, at least. I mean, I don't think that amounts to faith. It doesn't stop him, kind of like Pilate, doesn't stop him from doing the wrong thing. But it does, it is this weird moment where it's like he seems to know better, and in a different way than the Pharisees, who absolutely always, and maybe we missed this, the Pharisees know exactly who Jesus is. They really do not believe it, and they don't believe it in a very knowing way. They're rejecting him quite outright. Mm. They know who they're dealing with, Herod is this weird one who he seems to have inklings, and yet can't bring him to do anything about it.
And then, okay, now you got me thinking about like three different things there, and then I lost all of them at the last minute. So. There is this point at which, I mean, he's closing these parables of the kingdom, of the reign of God. And maybe I'll say this first. So what we're saying here is that verses 1 through 12 really is the backside of everything that came before. If you're thinking of like chapters in a book, not chapters in the Bible because I'm going to look it up because the monks put it there so it's really useful. We have those. That's great. But if you're thinking like chapters in a book as in telling the story with intentional chunks and moments, I don't know if you know this. I mean, I know you know it, Pastor Danziger, but the monks made their decisions normally based on word count, right? It really wasn't based on ideas. Sometimes it kind of is, but it's more or less in a we're keeping them the same size. Well, the gospel writers and the writers of the Bible didn't necessarily do that. So we're really, verses 1 through 12 here is the back end of a chapter, of an idea, right? And that idea kind of begins with Jesus talking about John the Baptist, and now it's going to end with Jesus talking about John the Baptist, and then the story in the middle is these parables of the reign of God, which have the primary point of saying it doesn't look like what it actually is. It looks backwards, which is exactly what John is asking the question at the start, and then he ends up dying, right? It doesn't look like the triumph over the world. It looks like a total failure. But Jesus is saying, just give it some time. The seed going into the ground is going to plant, or not plant, but rise up again, you know, at a various point. So you have that, and then you have the verses 13 and following is like the beginning of a whole nother chapter in which we're going to hit a number of miracles right off the bat, but we're also going to see, for the most part, people not really understanding or receiving it, right? So this tendency to not receive or believe what Jesus is doing, even amongst his disciples, is going to be on the increase, and yet you have this exception point, and I don't know if we'll get there, I think it's on the weekend, of you have this Canaanite woman, this woman who has no business believing in Jesus, who actually believes in Jesus, which is fascinating too. So you got these two chapters, and we're kind of hovering over the middle of them. So let's you respond to that. What are your thoughts?
No, I love it. And verse 12, which I'm going to argue I think is very important, even though it seems like a throwaway, just here's what happened. I think it's very important. And if you want to talk about verses that aren't what they seem or look one way but actually are another way, I think that's going to be it. And that's the fact that the death of John the Baptist is, well, it's not as sad for us Christians as it may seem to be for everyone else, especially thrown next to the chaos and the soap opera that is the household of Herod.
Yeah. I was reading some about Herod yesterday, just on another tangent. And what a fascinating history that family has. Maybe we'll bring that up again in a moment. But before we get there, I got one more thing that, you know, this conversation has basically made me think of. Back yesterday, we were having a little trouble with verse 52. Of chapter 13. It's this last sort of throwaway parable that is weird. You know, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And we were both kind of saying, Pastor Beck and myself, like, look, the common answer to this is he's talking about old and new covenant. He's talking about the transition between the ages, right? And he's standing at the pinnacle. But both of us are like, it just doesn't feel like it satisfies us because it doesn't hit the rest of the themes that have been going on in all the parables up to this point. So what we were saying there about John the Baptist, though, or what we're saying together about John the Baptist here, is maybe the issue is we're all expecting one thing, the old, right? But Jesus has come to bring about a different thing. He's not bringing about just another prophet who's going to bring about peace on earth. He's bringing about, and maybe this is old new covenant still, but he's bringing about this newer, grander thing, which is literally, it's not David killing Goliath with a sword, right? It's David killing Goliath by dying under Goliath's thumb, right? Yet defeating Goliath in that moment. So there's this new old thing, this theology of the cross. And I know that's just brand new, I just threw it at you, but what are your thoughts about that?
Well, it does. I mean, I'm looking back at what I think is the beginning of this book chapter, like you mentioned, which is chapter 11, which is where John the Baptist is last, you know, in prison, the lead up to where we hear about him in prison and his final end. And it definitely has the same sort of, we're in the middle of the Testaments, right? The kingdom of God suffered violence up to John. There's no one who's greater, arisen greater than John till now, and yet those who come after, which is speaking about those who know Christ, you know, from the it is finished side of his work, are greater even than John, if that's possible. But that's talking about, I mean, the fact of being a Christian, living in this time where Christ has come, where the world has been redeemed, and we're not looking forward in shadow and type to what's yet to come, but we know and can proclaim and can rejoice in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It does seem to suggest suggest, I don't know, the way everything is still a little bit veiled, even though Jesus is here, even though the kingdom of the heavens is walking around with everybody, it's still very much veiled. Well, and with all the parables, I do think we have to take what Jesus says at the beginning about the parable of the sower, that he tells these parables not to make them easier to understand, but to trap. I think your discussion on this was so great. He says it to do the opposite, to make those who are proud and boastful miss it altogether. You know, the best thing they can get out of it is, here's a good business strategy. And Jesus, I mean, is hiding himself in there to be found.
You almost said the phrase from the Magnificat. I think it was kind of in your head there, you know, to trap the proud in the imaginations of their hearts,
yeah,
right? And that's exactly what he's doing. And that's a tough thing to wrestle with as a Christian. You know, doesn't God want all people to be saved? Yes, through faith in Jesus. And if you don't want that, then no, he wants to send you to punishment, which is just, right? And so Jesus is at the center, and either you're in him or you're not. The beauty of, well, maybe some of what we'll get to today with feeding the 5,000 is there is this certainty of being in him when he hands you something miraculous. And maybe that's too much of a hat tip. But first, we got the soap opera. Oh, my goodness. It is kind of fun. I love this is a new fascination for me, Pastor Danzer, the intertestamental historical context and how it relates to Roman politics. And I think it's really cool. So I'll just start with the text, and then we got a question from Twitter to kind of start it off with, and you know, I'll let you start off with that, though. So at that time, Herod the Tetrarch, there's a number of Herods, but this is one of them. He's the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, right? So big deal. He heard about the fame, but look, a little superstition here, right? This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So, out of the blue, right? This guy's like, hey, John the Baptist is raised from the dead. We don't even know in the text yet that he's dead. Yeah, it's going to tell us that he is him in a moment. But he's ascribing to him prophetic powers. Like, and this is what you said. He's got a little bit of an interest in the reality that, like, he kind of is aware that John is a prophet, even though he's going to kill him. And now his guilty conscience is working on him. And it then there says, for Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now, maybe this Twitter question isn't the best place to start us off, but I'm going to do it anyway. So Chris asks, it's a good question, just maybe doesn't enter the text quite right. But he says, why was John imposing Jewish laws and morals on this guy Herod? Why did this get him put in prison just so Herod could have his brother's wife? So how and I think this doesn't connect to the soap opera side. You know, why is Herod being treated like a Jew? That's kind of the question.
Because he's kind of set up to be a Jew, even though the listener's onto something. He's not really a Jew. He's not really the king of the Jews. You know, there's a little bit of an insult there in the epigraph on Jesus' cross. He's the king of the Jews. Well, isn't technically whoever the Herod is today the king of the Jews? Yes and no. They're kind of they've married off into a couple different families, and I'm not as up on it as maybe you are. But so he's not a pure-blood Jew by any sense. He doesn't really pay attention to it. Maybe you can say he's like a ethnic Jew, but not really practicing.
Well, let me jump in. I just read about it yesterday, and it was random. It just happened. It's not like I was doing my job and preparing like a solid guy. I just happened to come across this stuff. He was an Idumean. His grandfather Antipas, father of Herod the Great, was a kind of a helper and aide to one of the last descendants of the Maccabees, who was what they called an ethnarch. Rome didn't make kings. They made ethnarchs, rulers of the tribe is kind of what they would call them. But they didn't really get to be a king. So, well, the last of these Maccabean guys was kind of weak. And so Antipas kind of works his way up in Roman politics and gets himself made a ruler of the area. Now, the other piece to that, so he kind of inherits this then as the grandson of Herod the Great, who really does a good job of furthering the family name. But an Idumean, that always threw me off, and then it all kind of came together yesterday. It's just the Roman way, the Greek way of saying Edomite. which is effectively a descendant of Esau, right? Yeah. So no wonder they don't like the guy. You know, he's not a Jew at all. He's from Esau's tribe, and the Edomites historically are a problem. They're part of the group. They're like one of the last groups to destroy Jerusalem with Babylon in the exile. I mean, this is just, it's almost worse than being a Samaritan.
A red skin instead of a red-headed stepchild.
Yeah, right, right.
And so the Tetrarchs, he's a puppet, king, and of course the word king would be inflammatory to the Romans, because you're right, ethnarch and tetrarch are much lower than king, and even the Romans don't want to have a king, I think trying to impose the Jewish law on any of the Herods is, I think it's a way of exposing yet again, you can't have it both ways. Are you Jewish in any sense of the word or not? Keeping the law would be a start to that.
Well, a son of Abraham, right?
Right.
So a son of Isaac. So you are an inheritor of the covenant of circumcision. You don't have the Ten Commandments quite, right? But there's some implication that you should know this stuff anyway. And here you are purporting to rule over us. Here you are kind of paying homage to our religion, effectively, and taking, in at least Rome's name, the rulership over the Judean peoples. And, I mean, this is the other thing, too. It's not like the prophets are unwilling to call out pagan rulers, right? I mean, the prophets are full of saying, hey, you shouldn't do this, hey, you shouldn't do that, and because it's wrong. So, it's not the best place to stop. We're going to come right back. We're a little over time for break. Sharper iron. You didn't know that, did you? Yeah, that's right. Come back.
Blood clots are life-saving when they stop your bleeding, but they can form when they aren't needed and cause a heart attack, stroke, lung damage, and death. Venous thromboembolism, or VTE, is when a clot forms in a deep vein, usually in the leg, then travels to the lungs and blocks blood supply. VTE affects around 600,000 Americans each year. You're at risk as you age, and if you've had recent surgery, a serious injury, or been still for a long time from a hospital stay, bed rest, or travel. Also, if you have a personal or family history of deep vein clots, smoke, or are overweight, seek medical attention if you experience swelling, pain or tenderness, or warmth and redness. If you have sudden shortness of breath, chest pain, or cough up blood, call 911 immediately. The good news is that VTE can be prevented and treated. Learn more at agingresearch.org/VTE. Brought to you by the Alliance for Aging Research.
This week on Faith and Family, we'll meet a chaplain who serves in a most unique setting, a missionary nurse serving in East Africa, and the woman on a mission to help us all run hard and rest well. Faith and Family, 10 a.m. weekdays on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
If you're going to call yourself the King of the Jews, oughtn't you be a son of David and maybe have something to do with saving the people from their enemies rather than being a subject of a puppet king of the pagan rulers in Rome? Well, that's part of why people don't like John the Baptist. People don't like Herod the Tetrarch. He isn't even Herod the Great. They didn't like his father. His father was crazy, but at least he ran a good country. The Tetrarch, man, this guy, he's a pitiful story, actually, by the end of the day. And he's got some chaos going on in his family. Pastor Sean Danzer of Trinity Lutheran Church and Peace Lutheran Church, both up there in North Dakota, is here to help us put some skin on this chaos, right? So what's going on in Herod's family? Verses 1 to 4 we read. What's going on that's been set up so far?
Yeah, he's got his brother Philip's wife. Do the math on that.
Yeah, Thanksgiving be fun.
Thanksgiving would be really fun. I know you had mentioned at the beginning, you know, this tale, and not to denigrate this as being untruthful. I mean, actually, all of the nonsense fits with what we know from outside the Bible about the Herod family, too. They were, I think, very much like, we might say, the Hussein family from Iraq, you know, willing to off any competitors in the family, willing to throw somebody in prison for a long time, shrewd rulers with power and more than willing to do to extend themselves beyond what their actual power was. And so this fits perfectly with what we know about the Herod family from outside the Bible, too.
Yeah, yeah. Although at this point, I think, right, in a bit of a decline. So Herod the Great was kind of the pinnacle, and now they're going to trickle off. There's going to be some. Agrippa's going to come back in the book of Acts, that guy. But he's actually a nephew. He's not in the direct lineage. There's a bunch of stuff there. But they were shrewd. They're trying to be shrewd, but as often happens in Roman politics, it just kind of gets away from you eventually. So, but he's got his brother's wife, which is just odd in a lot of ways. And we know now that he's put John in prison as well for the sake of this woman, Herodias. John has been preaching that what you're doing is wrong. This is adultery. And verse 5 continues, and though he, Herod, wanted to put him to death. Now, this is one of the kind of unique things from Matthew, I think. I don't think the other Gospels tell you that he wanted to kill him. He feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So now we got a little of his unbelief really coming out there. But, and you know this story, right? When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias, this would be his niece, danced before the company and pleased Herod. So, you know, he's got a girl who is the spitting image of his wife who's in her 40s, right? And it's not his daughter, and so this is not good. This is kind of really not good is what it's telling us. So that he promised, though, he was so pleased with this, and maybe they're all drunk, you know, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. A bold promise, not something they should do lightly. Prompted by her mother. So her mother is actually the one who's really, really upset with John the Baptist. She said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." It's gruesome. It's Game of Thrones gruesome, man. It's just gross. And the king was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. So why is he sorry? It's a big question. Does he wanted to kill him. Now he's got his opportunity. So what's going on? But he's also embarrassed, so he's got to do it. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. Brutal. And his head was brought on a platter and given to this girl. And it's just, And she brought it to her mother. Okay, yeah, good kid, whatever. And his disciples came, and now this is key, right? The kind of the closing of the chapter, and like, don't go past it too fast. His disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. There's probably a lot of gold kind of snuck right in there. So what are your thoughts?
Yeah, I'm partial to the version from Mark's gospel. I think he just adds enough stage direction and makes the soap opera this great scene that it is. So our readers might want to check that out too in parallel. But the main parts of the story are still there, and it's gross. I think we should realize that this is like a harem scene. You know, these are the guys down at the strip club.
Yeah.
And they're all drinking, they're all swilling, they're all making jokes, and you know, people die over these jokes somewhere in the kingdom because they're all important people. And then come in the dancing girls. And here this one is a relative of Herod, which, as if it's not gross to have old men ogling young ladies, now it's a relative too. I mean, this ought to be seen as yuck as possible. And yet, you know, he's so impressed, he does this really stupid thing to give such a dramatic promise. I think Mark's gospel even says, like, up to half my kingdom.
Right, right. Yep.
He could have really fleeced him. And she goes, she's young, so she doesn't know what to do, so she goes to her mom and asks for advice, right? And here, the mom could have helped her out, right? Here's your college education. You're set for life. Or even just taking it for herself. Instead, she's got this grudge that she's got to live, you know, handle. And so she leaves her daughter out to dry. She could have had anything she wanted. Instead, she has to ask for this really pointless thing, which is to kill this guy who's already in prison. And you imagine, you can just, I think, envision the girl gets what she asked for, and she's freaked out, because why in the world would she want the head of a dead man? And she gives it to her mom, but what a sour and empty, you know, what an empty victory, what an empty accomplishment that they've all done. Herod, you know, is... It reminds me a lot of the way Pilate is kind of portrayed. Has maybe some good intentions, knows this is not what ought to happen, and yet is caught in the politics game and is spineless in that regard, won't do the right thing, but has to do the thing that his words have stuck him in.
Now, you mentioned, though, that verse 12 also kind of is a golden capstone to this thing.
Yeah, I think we should see it as a huge contrast. We've had all this nightmare, you know, disgusting violence, grossness, and now, and chaos, too, breaking of all sorts of orders, whether it be marriage or, you know, killing the preachers and all this. And now we have the disciples who come and just calmly, quietly do what Christians do, which is bury the body, take care of the dead, and they go and they tell Jesus about it. Why is that significant? Well, John is a martyr. He's the last of many prophets, you know, from Abel to Zechariah at the temple, as Jesus mentioned. But now John is really the final Old Testament martyr. And they bury him, and we know why they bury him. Matthew's going to make it very clear at the end why we bury people, because people who die in Christ are raised from the dead. John is going to have a fate that's not going to be the decline in all sorts of, you know, disgusting ways of what once was a, quote, great family dynasty. John is going to have the honor of a Christian saint. He's going to be alive, and he is alive with God, and he will be raised at the last day, head and all, even though doesn't say they got to bury that too. And they went to tell Jesus. In a sense, that should leave us with saying, actually, everything's just fine. Everything's okay. If Jesus knows about us buried, he'll be raising us. And this is why Christians to this day still take so much effort. Most often we bury. Even if somebody is cremated, we usually bury those remains. We have cemeteries. We waste farmland to plant bodies instead of crops. But we don't believe it's wasted. We want to know that, you know, this is the place where my dear loved one is going to be at the last day. Even if I'm not here to see him right away, I will be reunited with them. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting.
It's so key to see that the cemetery is a Jewish and Christian, you know, biblical idea founded exclusively in our belief that the body is not, God's not done with the body yet. That the pagan tradition, which wasn't just cremation, it was destroying the body because the body's gone, right? There's nothing left. The soul is ascended to his fathers or whatever you want to say. That the body's, God is done with the body now. The gods are done with the body now. Christianity has such a different view, a starkly unique view in the history of the world. And so, like you said, you know, even when we cremate, we tend to put those remains somewhere because we believe that person in Christ is coming back. Now, before we move into the feeding of 5,000, you also had mentioned, at least during the break to me, that this is one of those places where apologetically we can see, look, the scriptures are kind of accurate historically. This isn't just telling a story here. There is stuff about Herod and connections to what happened here in other evidences, other historical documents.
Sure, very much like in the creeds, we always make a point to say crucified under Pontius Pilate. He's a real character, and you know, they found he's great because we found, you know, even in stone his name written, as he's the prefect or whatever of that Roman province. Same thing here; the Herod family is well documented, and both in names and in you know, the kind of way that they act and their family foibles. So
I think it's a key point, especially that when you add this piece, a couple hundred years ago, there were scholars saying, we have no evidence of Pontius Pilate. Clearly, it's made up. And, you know, the more we find in the dirt, the more we find that the Bible's pretty darn accurate. You know, even without having to take that on faith and believing it's inspired and inerrant, which I do, you got to trust them as historical documents. They're tremendously accurate. So, all right. So we have a shift in the story now, right? Potentially an entirely new chapter. Jesus hears this. He hears from the disciples of John that John is dead, and he does something interesting. He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. That just seems loaded to me. I'm not sure why. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the town. So Jesus isn't getting what he wants, right? When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, huge amount of people that beat him there. And he had compassion on them. He loved them. And so what did he do? He did what they needed. He healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. you give them something to eat. I think I'm just going to read the whole text, even though we're still early in the hour here, but it all hangs together. So, but you give them something to eat, which seems kind of weird. I don't think it's a test. I think it's more along the lines of, hey, guys, remember how I gave you power over scorpions and demons and raising the dead and all that kind of stuff? So deal with it. You got superpowers. You got apostle powers. Do something about it. But they don't believe. So they said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish, right? We don't barely have enough food for ourselves. What are you talking about, Jesus? And he said, bring them here to me. And it's sort of like that moment when I don't know if this makes sense, but in Empire Strikes Back, when Luke tries to bring the X-Wing up out of the swamp and he can't do it, and Yoda kind of just, and he said, Luke says, you ask the impossible. And Yoda kind of rolls his eyes and he goes over and he pulls up with the Force. It's all magic, but he pulls up the X-Wing and, you know, and Luke says, I don't believe it. And Yoda says, that is why you fail, right? I mean, it's kind of that kind of a moment here, at least for the disciples in my mind. But then what does he do? He orders the crowds to sit down on the grass. Ooh, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves. And if you take that language right there and fast forward to about Matthew chapter 26, I think it's 26, you end up with that language happening again in a very unique, miraculous setting. And he gave it then, right, to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the crowd. Also interesting, he doesn't hand it out himself. He does it through the mediators of his apostles. But, miracle, geez, they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, which is to say there's more food afterward than there was to begin with, which is impossible in every sense of the word, especially given how many were there, 5,000 men and besides that, women and children. So 8,000, 9,000 people, maybe more, from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And you got so much food left over, it's going to go bad. You're not going to eat all this, right? It's a crazy story on about 3,000 levels. So where do you want to go?
Now that I said I don't think the first section has anything to do with the second, now I kind of think maybe it does. Well,
awesome.
Think about this. Why 12? Why are there enough baskets for all the disciples? We did just have a horrible story of a preacher doing his job and getting killed for it, imprisoned first, but then killed. And I think many pastors and congregations have had this experience where someone has said the hard truth. It's usually the preaching of the law that makes angry people, but someone said the truth that needs to be said, and they took a lot of grief for it. These disciples are going to be taken care of. I think that's clear from what Jesus does. He's of course satisfied the people. He's fed everyone, including women and children that don't get counted here. But he also has enough left over for each disciple that he's not going to use them to care for his people and not also see that they're taken care of. And I think, you know, although you have to know a lot to add that in, to see that the disciples go and bury John's body is to say, and go to tell Jesus about it, is to say Jesus is taking care of John. It's very much like what he said at the beginning, right? Blessed is he who's not scandalized by me, John, you know, don't lose your resolve. You'll lose your head, but you won't lose your faith. And the work you're doing, you know, there's no one who has not lost father and mother and house and possessions who will not, with me, reap much more in the kingdom of God.
So John's going to get like 3 heads. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, no.
I guess.
I shouldn't make light of it. But I want to re-ask the question again, because I think what you said is very good and very important. You see, you know, God is going to take care of his disciples, these 12. But see, the way we hear that today, God's going to take care of you, we would say that that didn't happen with these 12. Most of them were martyred. And we would say that God's going to take care of you means I'm going to get what I want. And I don't think that's what you're saying. So I want to give you the chance to say it again.
Yeah, the Lord will take care of us in his own way. But his own way is not just, you know, give me the daily bread, give me the stuff, keep me alive, make me happy, or like, yeah, health and wealth. It's by no means that. But it is, in fact, to be with Jesus is, even desolate places are not desolate with Jesus. The confidence that we have through faith in him is peace in the midst of suffering. It is peace that enables us to, I mean, be what a disciple is, which is not somebody who has everything go right because they're following Jesus and they have some, like, magical shield around them. But it's the ones who are denying themselves and taking up their cross and following him, and yet are strengthened even to do that with the strength that comes from outside them, right? It's not that with Jesus, that's like the secret mojo that allows you to do everything yourself. It's, no, he preserves you through suffering. You go through the fire, but it doesn't burn you. I don't know if I'm making it clear. Finally, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. I love the way the creed originally said it, which is we expect the resurrection of the dead. And that gives you so what are we worried about? Maybe I'm going to die, right? Maybe God's going to see that I get killed because of my work as a preacher. It just happened to John. But so what? I expect the resurrection of the dead. That's the kind of confidence only a Christian has.
Oh, so good. Even desolate places are not desolate with Jesus. Even plain old bread in his hand is not plain old bread. Even your death is but the gateway to life everlasting. We'll be right back.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Given. It's a word we seem to hear less in our world today. We believe the Word of God as it teaches Christ is given for you. That's what we at KFUO bring you. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. Find the Give Now button at kfuo.org to support this mission. kfuo.org or call 1-800-844-0524 to make your gift today.
I don't even know how to start this thing up again and where to go, because there really is so much here. Pastor Danzer and I, Pastor Sean Danzer of Faith Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota. Why do I want to say Indiana, Pastor Danzer? And in Barney, North Dakota, we and I were chatting all the way through that break about all the kind of things that are happening around this very, very overheard story of Jesus feeding 5,000. I mean, you got the Christmas story, you got his death and resurrection, and what, walking on water probably is more well known than this. But I mean, this is kind of at the top end of things, and yet, you know, there's actually more than one. You have it happening again in a couple of chapters with 4,000, which brings me back into our, like, how are we doing the segments that we're looking at? We just moved out of John the Baptist with a big thing in the middle of two different bookends, and now we have two feeding the 5,000 with a big teaching of Jesus in the middle? Huh. You know, it's almost like it's on purpose. You got that end here. And then, as I kind of alluded to at the end of the last segment as well, I think it's really, really hard to ignore the implications that this particular tale, story, event, whatever you want to use to describe that it's true, that this event has on what we believe about the Lord's Supper. And I'm not just saying because John 6 makes a big deal out of eating flesh and drinking blood. I'm just taking like the text as it is, that when Jesus takes up some bread, like all bets are off. You don't get to say, no, you can't do that. No one does that. It doesn't work that way. Nature doesn't work that way. Like you don't get to do that. Jesus can do whatever he wants. And I think that's really, really key here. So anyway, let's just keep that conversation going, whatever direction you want to go.
Well, yeah, I'll admit to the listenership, and I admit to others too, I get bored with this because we hear it all the time. I mean, how many, you got four gospels, and I don't know, are there at least five feedings between all, or I mean, 10? How many feedings are between all of them?
Yeah, I don't, there's a lot. I don't know.
We hear it all the time. I use the one-year lectionary. We still get two feedings each year and same ones, and then I start to get bored. But like you said, I mean, shame on me. That's what I have to say. Shame on me. What, am I bored with God's word? Well, yeah, I am. I need to repent of that. And all of us need to repent of our boredom with God's word. That's what really means to despise God's word, to take it for granted. And then not to look deeper in it and to see how rich it is, that there is more here than one sermon, or more here than one sermon a year, more here than, I mean, how in the world can you get bored with this? Plus, how in the world can you get bored with what God has? I mean, what this event is telling is typical of what God does. There's a reason there's so much eating going on in the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament. And there's a reason that Jesus is always the one doing the feeding. This is what God does. He nourishes, he cares for us, even in the miracles, which might seem to be almost random, right? I mean, the healing is, Jesus doesn't want to be doing that. He wants to be off by himself. I don't know if he's praying, probably, if he's simply just considering God's word or needs to get a break or doesn't want to get his head chopped off yet because he's got to go to the cross. And yet the crowd comes and he doesn't say, look, it's my day off, guys, go away. Look, I need some me time. None of the things that we all assume are really important. Jesus actually has compassion. Well, maybe I should put it this way. Jesus is the Son of God and is, in fact, having compassion in our place for all the times that we, for whatever reason we think is so important, don't. And then this miracle seems to be like a random thing. Like, well, yeah, we got stuck here, so I guess we'll make sure people are fed. But I don't think we should see it that way. We should see it as, this is so typical of what Jesus does, there's no way he's not going to feed people who are... I mean, that's what compassion means. He's going to meet the actual need, more than they even realize, of what is necessary, and the Lord's going to take care of them.
You know what's really interesting here? I'm kind of pondering the why is Jesus by himself? He said a lot of good stuff there, including the struggle with the sin of boredom, which is a real thing, and both having a desire for the Word of God and an antimony, is that right, toward it. That this is part of our experience as Christians, and it should not be denied. But I'm looking at just that bit about Jesus withdrawing by himself in a boat to a desolate place, and then it says, but... And yet, I mean, there's two different ways to say but. Actually, there's three different ways to say but in Greek. One of them is but. One of them is no, really but. And one of them is and but, which actually is the word and that can be either and or but. And that's what's here. In fact, it's chi. It's just the word and that you have to decide from the context that it's a but. But what you were saying made me think, well, maybe Jesus did this on purpose. I mean, why are we assuming that he's trying to get away by himself? Maybe he is leading everybody to a desolate place in order to do exactly what he's about to do. I think it's, I don't know, an interesting way to kind of look at it, at least.
I think it's John's gospel that presents it exactly that way, that Jesus leads them, I think it says, 3 days, and of course that's a loaded number, but leads them 3 days out in the wilderness, and it's as if they're strung along by his teaching and didn't even realize that... You know, how do you do that? What do you mean? You're 3 days out and you didn't realize you were hungry. But he kills them. I mean, he sets up his miracle. He sets them up to die, so to speak. But in fact, to show them that he's going to raise them up, there's that Magnificat again, right?
Yeah, it's really cool too, though. Now we're on John a little bit, but like, so I never picked up on that. So 3 days out. So imagine now you're out there, you're hungry, and Jesus is there. He's God. He gives you whatever you need. Everything is great. He takes care of his people. He says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And you say, no way. I'm leaving you. And where are you? You're in the middle of nowhere. You're just stuck, right? Whoa. Yeah.
As if Moses said that the one, you know, that there's one coming after me like me from out of Israel. And then, of course, the other thing he's famous for saying is, right, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And there you see that in action, that Jesus is, in fact, I mean, people are living on his words, hanging on them in one of the gospel, in one of the lessons. They're hanging on his words. Like, they just can't get enough there. You know, be quiet, I got to listen to this. And all of a sudden they're out in the middle of nowhere, and, oh, yeah, I guess I better eat too, right? But the Lord doesn't leave those who cherish his word out to dry. He cares for them.
Hmm. And again, I think we could go toward the Lord's Supper on this, but I want to go back and pick up what I said you'd said earlier that I thought was really good, which is this challenge that, now you kind of came at it from a preacher's perspective. Like, I've preached this text before. I'm kind of tired trying to figure out what I'm supposed to say now. I already said it once before, 15 times before, 30 times before. But there's a Christian view of this too, right? Where we hear something enough times that we become complacent with it. I think Luther talks this way in the Large Catechism, chiding the pastors who say, well, I've read the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. I know them now, right?
Right.
And, you know, as if you can't go deeper into this. So with trying to throw a question into this comment here, what would you say to encourage somebody, you know, how do I come to a text as somebody who doesn't have the study? I don't have the tools. I can't go pick up a commentary. How do I come to a text that seems familiar to me and not fall prey to the sin of boredom on it? How do I bring myself underneath the text and submit to it again in a way looking for something new?
Yeah, sometimes I think putting it in your own words a little bit, and that's a dangerous way to say it maybe, but feeling free to... Feeling free to realize this is a good story. This is good writing, actually. And you know, some things like, well, the Herod story is almost there already. You don't have to add much to make that exciting. But and then to look for things that connect with other parts of the scriptures, and to ask questions about it. I think asking questions about the text is often a helpful way to find interesting things in it. Why is it this way? I liked your question about the and. I've been thinking more about that. There's so many ands that are buts in our translation, and I almost always think they're backwards, maybe. But
I agree.
And that's a good thing to play with.
There's a lot of ands that should be buts too, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. I don't think you're going to go astray that way. Maybe I could say I don't think most readers of the scriptures have to be afraid that I'm going to like trip over something wrong and totally throw myself off. That's the same advice I give to those who are worried about which translation should I read.
Right.
I've never seen a translation so bad that it's really going to make you a non-Christian or lead you into deep, deep false teaching.
You got to spend more time with Jehovah's Witnesses. But other than that, so, you know, I'm kind of with you. You got to have a little faith on the day of Pentecost, right? That at a certain point, the Word of God is true even through our convoluted babble, and that He will bring this to bear. His Word's not going to return void to Him. I like what you were saying there about story, and this is kind of my closing comment a little bit, and then I'll let you recap the morning or whatever you want to close us up. But you know, one of the real problems, and I'm not anti-lectionary in general, right? But one of the real problems with lectionary readings and lectionary study is you never get the story. You get pieces of the story. And so one of the things I found is if you sit down and you actually read five chapters of Matthew's gospel, you'll find yourself like your blood, not blood pressure rising in a bad way, but you know, the way you would when you're reading a book, you're like, oh, I'm kind of into this right now. This is like going somewhere, right? Because the pieces build on each other. The authors are being intentional. They have a goal. And that goal is not just to give you knowledge. That goal is to convey to you the story of history. You know, the greater than any mythology that ever was, a truth so powerful and so real and so evident and so active that it changes the universe, right? And they're telling that to you in God-inspired words. And so we kind of get down and we're just staring at the bark of the tree, and the forest is all around us, and we're like, man, I'm bored with this tree, right?
Yeah, I couldn't say it better. I do think that's the blessing of individual Bible study, which this show does over a long period of time. But a Christian is free to, you know, thankfully, we're just so free. We can have the Bibles. We have so many of them. We can grab one. We can sit down for an hour or two and read if we want. And I think that's a very good way to do it. And it's precisely the kind of thing you won't get on church on Sunday, because we have a limited amount of time. We're going to focus on a few key points and move on. But, I couldn't say it much better. I think that's what individual Bible study can do, that your sermon with your pastor is just going to take a different, it's going to do something a little different.
Right, or just kind of the devotional reading thing, but not like every day I got to do it, like, you know, once a month, sit down, read 1 Timothy, right? Just pick something small in the New Testament and just read through it, on Christmas Eve. Don't just read Luke 2. Read the whole gospel, right? You know, I don't know. Find a way to make it a tradition. But sometimes I think we over-legalize the need for devotional reading in the Bible in the evangelical way. Like, you better read your 15 verses today, or you're not a Christian. You're not getting fed. Well, yeah, it's not quite right. But it's the other way around, too, though. I mean, to stir ourselves up to some hunger on this matter is not a bad thing either. With just about a minute left, closing thoughts on the morning?
Yeah. Well, you wanted to talk about the Lord's Supper connection. I guess it's there, I think. You mentioned the green grass, which is in this one. It's hard for us not to think about Psalm 23, which is everyone's favorite psalm about the Lord being our shepherd and leading us into green pastures. But it ought to be. And again, we see, why is this such a favorite one? We know it's an important one, too. It's that image of the shepherd feeding the sheep is all throughout the prophets. It's here. And yes, the kind of cues we have about the broken loaves and the giving thanks and the saying a blessing over them and giving them to the crowds, and the disciples are the ones handing them out. It's hard not to see the Lord's Supper in that. Rather, just that everything Jesus does, everything that God is doing throughout the whole of Scripture is a saving, is a providing, is a caring for, and feeding is at the forefront of that. Even heaven itself is described as the great wedding feast. And I think that helps us just to see that the Lord's Supper is not a random thing that pops up all of a sudden. Oh, yeah, and you should have some bread and wine every once in a while. But it really is an expression of what God is doing just so typically every chance he gets.
Pastor Sean Danzer, he's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church, Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church, Barney, North Dakota, pointing out that God is for you every chance he gets, and that the place where he's most present right now is in the miracle of what he said on that night he was betrayed, in the bread and wine that miraculously does what bread and wine cannot do. It binds you with certainty to the ever-living man who's already risen from your grave. You listen to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'll tell you what, he's coming back, people. I'm out of time, but I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.
Your support is vital for this program to continue. To learn about giving opportunities, call Mary at 314-996-1518. Or you can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org.